turn to that page and have it ready at the conclusion of the lesson today. We'll extend an invitation to you as an audience, and if things are not right between you and your Creator, you'll have the opportunity to make them right at that time. I think probably, well, I'm sure that one of the most disturbing doctrines that's taught in all the Bible, in fact, to me, it's a frightening doctrine, and that is that it's possible, according to the teachings of the Bible, for a man to reach a point in his life that he can become so hardened in something that he cannot do anything about that condition. Now, this idea is taught, I think, particularly throughout the New Testament. I have an entire list of verses here, probably 10 or 12 verses, that teach that it's possible for a person to get so hardened in something that he reaches a point of no return in which he can really do very little about it. I'm not going to have time this morning to deal with all of those verses of Scripture, but I want to center in on two particularly that I think that teach this very strongly. One of them is a context that I think teaches a person who has never accepted Christ and knows not the forgiveness of their sins can reach a state in his rejection that he'll probably never accept Jesus Christ, whereas another is talking about a person who has accepted Christ. And he too can reach a state in his life through negligence and through not caring about his life that he can also reach that state. Now, the first one that I'm talking about is one that is preached on a lot and has been, and from time to time we as preachers like to preach on it for several reasons. It's found in most of the gospel accounts, but I'm going to read from Matthew the 12th chapter, verse 31 through about 32 to introduce the thought. If you have your Bibles, notice what it says. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now, as I say, this particular subject deals with what is called the sin against the Holy Spirit or the unpardonable sin. And I suggest to you that this is a sin that people get themselves into and they become hardened in something to the point that they just simply cannot do anything about it. Now, people are usually interested in the sin against the Holy Spirit because it's been referred to as the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin, and people have different reasons, I suppose, for being interested in it. Sometimes you'll run across people that are interested in it because they think they've committed it. I've known of people who labored much of their life under the burden believing that they had done something, some specific thing in their life that had caused them to sin against the Holy Spirit and that they were lost forever. Well, I don't think even that we can know when a person commits it, and I'll explain that a little bit later. Other people are interested in this subject just because they're curious about it. You know, almost everybody has a pet theory and a pet idea about the sin against the Holy Spirit. I rarely preach on this subject that I don't have somebody back at the door that either agrees or disagrees or wants to present their view on the Holy Spirit. So it's a subject that people are curious about and want to know about. Another reason that people are interested in this particular sin is that they want to avoid it, and of course they should at all costs. Whatever this sin is, folks, it's a tragic thing. It's one of the most horrible and terrible things that you can think about. It's a sin that, he says, cannot be forgiven in this world, neither in the world to come. Now, I think he's talking about the generation then and the next generation. He's not talking about the hereafter. But in Mark's account, in the third chapter, in verse 29, he says, "But he that blasphemes against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." Well, we need to study it for a little while. And so I want to consider some points about the sin against the Holy Spirit. Now, the way I want to go at this is because I want to go at it from what the sin against the Holy Spirit is not. And I want to do that because there are many, many mistaken ideas as to just what the sin against the Holy Spirit is. People have mistaken ideas, and so I want to consider a few of these with you to begin with. First of all, let me say this, that the sin against the Holy Spirit, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is not denying that men have miraculous powers today. Now, that's a position that's widely held in our religious world today, that if you deny that there is miraculous power by the Holy Spirit today, you are committing a sin against the Holy Spirit. A few years ago, I lived in South Africa, and I was studying with a young man who believed that he could perform miracles. And down through the years, I don't know, most of you probably noticed I have a crooked finger. There's a little story behind that. I was born that way. In fact, when I was born, my mother was very sick. She had cancer while she was carrying me, and she was almost dead. She died a few weeks after I was born. And I was in such bad condition as a child when I was born. They said I was a skin bone. I didn't even look like a human being. And the doctor that delivered me evidently broke my finger in the process of delivering me. And he said there wasn't any sense to straighten it because I was going to die anyway. Well, an old aunt was there, was out in the country, and she took me and put me in the window in a shoebox where the sun was shining in, and I guess that served as an incubator. I came back too, and that was over 60 years ago, and I just say that to point out that sometimes doctors can be wrong in their diagnosis of things, but I've had that crooked finger all my life. And don't feel sorry for me. It's something that I've used religiously, because when I run into people who say that they can perform miracles, I always pull my crooked finger out and say, well, how about straightening that? And over here in the States, you know, people will always back off when they see it and when I ask them to straighten it because they know they can't do it, you know. But like I say, I was over there in South Africa, and I was studying with this boy, and he thought he could perform miracles, and so I pulled my crooked finger on him. And folks, he didn't back off a bit. He looked at it, he grabbed a hold of it, and he started praying for my finger, over my finger, like a man possessed. And he prayed and he prayed, and of course nothing happened. After a while he stopped and he looked at it and he asked me how I got it and things like that. And he started praying again, prayed for 2 or 3 minutes, nothing happened. And finally he says, do you believe that I can straighten that finger? I said, if you could, you'd sure make a believer out of me, you know. And so he did it again, prayed again, and nothing happened. And he finally said, you don't really believe that I can straighten that finger. He says, if you don't believe it, I can't do it. Now, you see what he was doing? And this is what happens a lot of times when you get up against people that believe that they can perform divine miracles today. When they see that they can't do it, and what he was doing, he was laying his inability to do it off on me. You see, it's my fault. Well, I didn't let him get by with that. I just simply pointed out to him that the age of miracles had been done away. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:8 that where there are prophecies that have failed, let's talk about the miraculous. He says, where there are tongues, they shall cease. Where there is knowledge, but miraculous knowledge, it shall vanish away. There was a time when that could be done, and it was simply to prove that the word that they spoke was from God. It was to prove that they were from God, and what they said was divine. It had that purpose. But once that word was revealed and made known, and it was complete, there was no further need for that miraculous age, and so it passed away, you see. But what this young man came back and told me was that in my denying that he could perform miracles, that I was sinning against the Holy Spirit. You may have run up against that doctrine, that kind of thinking. My friends, that just simply is not the case. In fact, I would say it's just the opposite from that. So when people, you see, that's a mistaken view of what the sin against the Holy Spirit is. Now, something else that people sometimes have a mistaken view on sinning against the Holy Spirit is that it's the sin of murder. And you know, the Bible tells us in 1 John 3:15 that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And from that verse of Scripture, many people assume that if you commit murder, then you've sinned against the Holy Spirit and there's no forgiveness for it. But you know, you can read in the Bible where there's a lot of people that committed murder. In fact, the people that murdered Jesus Christ on the cross, he prayed that they would be forgiven, and evidently some of them that accepted the gospel later were forgiven. David committed murder. Moses murdered a man. And so far as I know, and in fact I know that David was forgiven and Moses was forgiven. They were forgiven of those sins. Well, what does it mean when it says that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him? Well, I understand simply that as long as a person doesn't repent of it, as long as he doesn't do anything about it, as long as he continues to be a murderer in the sight of God, then there is no forgiveness. But if he does repent, like those people that crucified Jesus, like David, like Moses, then I assume and know from the teaching of the Bible that they can be forgiven. Something else that people sometimes mistaken as sin against the Holy Spirit is that it's adultery. And you know, sometimes the positions that we take on marriage forces us into that position that you just once you do it, you can't be forgiven for it. But I know that's not the case, because you can read about in the New Testament where some people were guilty of adultery, and I'm not in any way minimizing that sin. It's a horrible sin, but I'll tell you what, it's not a sin that you can't be forgiven for. Those people over there in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verse 9 through 11, you know, it says lists a lot of things that they were guilty of. Two of them was fornication and adultery. And then he goes on to say, he says, such were some of you. You were guilty of these things. Well, were they guilty for the rest of their life? Could they have forgiveness? No, because he says, you were washed, you were cleansed. You see, folks, when they repented of it, when they accepted the gospel and obeyed the gospel, God forgave them of that sin. And so, the sin against the Holy Spirit is not adultery. There's one other I want to mention very briefly in passing before I try to explain what this sin is. And that is, a lot of people have the mistaken view that the sin against the Holy Spirit is suicide. If you commit suicide, you kill yourself, then you've committed a sin that you can't have forgiveness for. And one of the biggest religions in the world today have that as a part of their doctrine. Now, I don't believe that that is the case. In fact, it seems to me that the strongest desire and the strongest drive of human nature is that of self-preservation. We just simply have a drive within our being to stay alive and to live. Now, when that goes awry, when people get depressed, when they go mentally off, or something of that nature, they just simply are not accountable. They're not mentally accountable. Now, I've had to deal with some suicide in the church, two or three cases that I can remember very vividly, and it's a horrible thing. But I believe that those individuals, unless they had some sin in their life when they committed suicide, were not accountable for what they did, you see. Now, I realize there's different types of suicide, and maybe this doesn't take into account other types, but most suicide is a result of mental inaccountability. The people have gone into such a state of depression that they are just not accountable for what they do. And of course, in that sense, then it is not a sin against the Holy Spirit. Well, I could probably list a lot of other things this evening, but I need to get on with my lesson. But it's not denying miracles today. The sin against the Holy Spirit is not murder, it's not adultery, and it's not suicide. But what is it? Well, to speak or to blaspheme someone is to speak against them, to slander them, to speak injuriously against them. Now, these people that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 12 had done this. They had ascribed the work that Christ had done, his miraculous work, to Satan. They said that he had done this by the prince of devils, Beelzebub. They said that this power of miracles that he was performing was not his, but it was from Satan. They said he had an unclean spirit. Now, brethren and friends, if one rejects, if any person then or today rejects the evidence, and in this case it was the miraculous evidence that was given by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they ascribe it to Satan, what they had done was this. They had rejected the only evidence that they had upon which they could develop faith, you see. And listen, if there's no evidence upon which you can develop faith, then you can't be saved. And that's exactly what these people were guilty of. Without faith, there is no forgiveness, and they had rejected the very evidence to build faith upon. In this case, it was a miraculous thing. And I submit to you that it wasn't something that just happened just like that. It wasn't just a one-time sin, but it was a result of their heart become hardened against the miracles of Jesus. You see, this evidence establishing the deity of Christ was overwhelming. He had performed miracle after miracle. They were so numerous that no one could disbelieve them. And yet the Pharisees had hardened their hearts and had actually ascribed the miracles of Jesus to Satan himself or to demon possession. And in doing that, they blasphemed the very evidence that could save them, you see. And the reason they did it was because of a depraved heart. Notice this context. We sometimes take things out of their context and they become hard to understand. If you leave it in the context, it's not so hard to understand. They had a heart problem. Notice what it says in verse 33, where it says, either make the tree good Now, this is just after he has introduced this idea of speaking against the Holy Spirit. He says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the what? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You see, what they were saying came from their heart. And he goes on to say, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and the evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. You see, they had just simply rejected the evidence by miracles that Jesus was the Son of God for so long that they had hardened their heart against them. And my friends, they probably could not. They had committed this sin. And so they probably would never accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a dangerous thing. Listen to me, folks. It's a dangerous thing to reject the evidence upon which faith is based. We talked about that some last night. Where does it come from? It comes from the Word of God. And when people reject the Word of God, and they do it to an extent that the heart becomes hardened against it, there will be no forgiveness for them. That's what the sin, I believe, against the Holy Spirit is. Well, I said there was two contexts that I wanted to study with you, and so I want to hurry on to the next one, because it'll take me a little bit longer to get through this one. It's found in the 6th chapter of the book of Hebrews, verses 4 through 6. Here it says, for it is impossible, listen to that, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now what he's saying here, that is, once they have accepted these things that he mentions, it's impossible to renew them unto repentance if they reject those things. Now, I mentioned last night, and let me mention just again the context of the book of Hebrews. These were Jewish people. They had accepted the gospel. They had done it for thousands. They came in with great enthusiasm and great zeal, but something came along. Persecution, or maybe Judaizing teachers, different things had caused them to become tired and discouraged in their Christianity. And that's the reason the book of Hebrews was written, was to try to bring them back. It was the job of the Hebrew writer to try to encourage these people and to keep them, actually, from going back to Judaism for their justification. There was about to be a mass apostasy away from Christ and away from the church and away from Christianity, back to that old law, back to Judaism. And so the writer here is trying to stop that. Now, what had happened with these Hebrews, and you can pick this up from the context, was that they had become tired. They needed to be renewed. They needed to be revised. And one of the greatest signs, folks, and listen to this real carefully, one of the greatest signs of their tiredness was their boredom. You know, when people get discouraged, they get tired, and then the next step is to get bored. You know, the word tired carries two definitions, according to Webster. First of all, to be tired is to be made or become weary, to produce fatigue. Now, if you're a Christian and you're doing what you should be doing, you're going to get tired sometimes. But there's a cure for that kind of tiredness. A little rest will help that. But there's another kind of tiredness, according to Webster. He says it's to be made to become tired or uninterested. Now, that's what had happened to the Hebrews, and I say that simply because we read over there in the text in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verse 11 and 12. Notice what it says in the 5th chapter. He says, of whom we have many things to say. Now, it introduced this idea of Melchizedek there. And he said, I have many things to say about him, and they're hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. You see what their tiredness had produced? And this is the reason that I'm so concerned about the church today. This is the reason I'm so concerned, brethren, about our situation today, because I see this very same thing. They had become dull of hearing. Do you see what had happened, folks? The preaching of the gospel and the study of God's word was dull to them. This word dull comes from the Greek word nothros, and it means to be slow or sluggish or indolent or lazy. They just no longer were interested in it. They were lazy. They were dull. And it's a real danger sign. And let me say this, folks. When the preaching of the gospel and the study of God's word no longer thrills us, it no longer disturbs us, it no longer does anything to us, we are going in the wrong direction. Now these people, folks, these people hadn't gone over yet. They were just about to. But they were headed in the wrong direction. Now listen to me real carefully, folks. Sometimes the direction you're going is more important than where you're at. And if you're going in the wrong direction, you're going to reach the wrong destination someday. These people were still in the church, but they were going in the wrong direction. They were failing to grow. They were failing to develop. They were failing to be what they should be. He goes on to say, for the time ye ought to be teachers, they'd had plenty of time to develop teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as need milk and not strong meat. Well, in passing here, I just want to say that it seems to me that this impossibility to renew these people was not what they had done, but it was what they were about to do. You see, they were about to go back to the old law for their justification. And if they went back there, that old sacrificial system had been done away. It had been a nail to the cross, as the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians. There was no forgiveness by the blood of bulls and goats, you see. And if they went back there, there was no renewing them unto repentance. So their problem was they were going in the wrong direction, you see. And this is what the writer is trying to stop. It was, and if they went back there for justification by that Mosaic system, it was impossible for them to have justification. But let me consider this context with you for just a little bit. There are two or three areas that I think that it's possible for people to reach a state of hardness in their lives. First of all, let me say this. We can be hardened by ignoring God's moral and ethical standards. You can ignore God's moral laws for so long that that they'll break you rather than you breaking them. And you know, in my preaching life, I've known a lot of people that I think have reached that state. Now, like I say, I don't think that we can know if a person's committed a sin against the Holy Spirit, because it's a heart problem, you see. That's where it tells you, the heart gets hard, and you can't know what's in a person's heart. You don't know what's in my heart, and I don't know what's in your heart. So we can't know beyond any shadow of a doubt if a person has done it. But I'll tell you what. I've seen some people in my lifetime that have gone so far into sin that it seems there's not much they can do about it. I used to live in Hammond, Louisiana, back in the 60s. And I had a young man living with me, and he was kind of studying to be a preacher. And he got to studying with an old man who was maybe old, maybe up in his 60s, and I don't remember just how old he was. But he'd been an alcoholic and a hard drinker. And this boy got to studying with him, and I didn't get too excited about it at first. But he finally got this old fella interested in the gospel, and even got him to the point that he wanted to be baptized. And he'd made a resolve that he's going to quit drinking, he's going to straighten up his life, and he was going to live the rest of his life for Christ. And I got excited about it then, and we got to telling everybody about this old brother was going to be, this old man was going to be baptized, and we went down to tell one of the leaders to fill up the baptistry. We wanted to come down there and baptize this man, and I'll never forget his words. He says, "Don't get too excited about it. He's been in every church in town." And he couldn't stay. He couldn't stick it out. Well, to make a long story short, we baptized him. And for about 2 weeks, he did perfect. And one night he came to church, and you could smell the liquor on his breath. You see, folks, what had happened was he had become so dominated by this sin that he couldn't do anything about it. It inundated his life. And that can happen, you see. And not only can it happen to an alcoholic, but it can also happen in other moral areas. You know, the sin of adultery is a perfect case of an enslaving and a hardening process. David and Bathsheba over there in the Old Testament is a good example of this. You know, when David looked with lust upon this individual that caused him to commit the crimson act of adultery, I'm sure that neither he nor the lady that he committed adultery with realized the far-reaching ramifications of that one sin in their life. But listen, folks, it was something that absolutely, that one little indulgence was something that was so far-reaching in their life. It was deadly, it was destructive, and it was devastating to both of them. For example, David lost his good name, never to regain it again. Bathsheba lost her virtue, and she became known as adulteress. She betrayed the husband that the Bible says was a good and a just and a decent and honorable man. And after they committed that sin, they tried everything within their power. They tried every maneuver possible to cover it up and to hide it. You remember that David brought him home and a child, of course, a pregnancy incurred from that act. And they did everything they knew to do to get rid of it. Tried to get her husband to sleep with her and got him drunk. And finally it ended up in David having this honorable man killed. And you know, through all of this, the Bible records that David's heart felt no regret. It felt no remorse. It felt no repentance. And I think had it not been for the intervention of the good friend Nathan, his heart would have been hardened and his spirit so calloused in that sin that he would probably never have done anything about it. Because that's what sin does. That's the nature of sin. Listen, folks, don't think that sin's going to stay one. Don't think that it's going to be small. It's going to grow, and it's going to inundate a person's life. Paul wrote that the moral decay of ancient Rome was of such a nature that they became vain, he says in the first chapter of Romans, in their reasoning, and their foolish heart was darkened. And you know what the Bible goes on to say? I had noticed this in the first chapter of Romans until recently. Three times in the chapter of Romans, the Bible says that God gave up on those Gentiles. Notice what it says in the 24th verse. God gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, God gave them up to vile affections. Verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Listen, folks. You can go so far away from God's laws and God's standard that God gives up on you, and you won't do anything about it. And when a person reaches a state that God gives up on him, I'll guarantee you, he's hardened. And God can know that. You know, I used to wonder how God could destroy races of people over there in the Old Testament. He'd send Israel up against a country and wipe them out by the thousands. And I used to wonder, wasn't that unjust in God? Listen, God knew their heart. He knew they'd never repent, and so he just got them out of the way. And that's the way it is. Well, you can be hardened by ignoring God's moral laws. We live in a day and age that people have become their own standard of right and wrong. And, of course, when it gets to be that way, there is no standard. You can do just whatever you want to, and nothing is wrong. And we need to take note of that fact, I think. But I want to notice something else. You know, it's possible to be hardened by a nominal devotion to Jesus Christ. You know, the point of hardness is not just the exclusive territory of drunkards and adulterers and people like that. It can happen. Now listen to me carefully, brethren and friends. It can happen to a nominal Christian. Now a nominal Christian is one who is a Christian in name only. One who's never really given himself to the cause of Christ. One who is just standing out on the perimeter, so to speak. In fact, if I understand the teaching here in Hebrews 6, verse 4 through 6 that we read a moment ago, he's talking to this kind of a person. Notice what these people have had in their favor. They had been enlightened, he says, and I would understand that they were enlightened by the gospel. He said they had tasted of the heavenly gift, and that was, I think, salvation. They had experienced the forgiveness of their sins. They had been partakers of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps some of them was able to work the miracles that existed back there in the first century. They had tasted of the good word of God, he says. They had seen its power in their life. They had the powers of the world to come, he says. And I think that means that they had a hope of life everlasting. They had all of these things. But the one thing they didn't have, and the one thing I think he is describing here, is a person that had been converted, but they hadn't given their life totally and completely and absolutely to the cause of Christ. If they had, they had lost it. And they were about to go back to something that was a far lesser thing. They were like the church that you read about in Revelations 3 and 1, the church at Sardis. They had a name that they lived, but they were in fact dead. And that's what nominal Christianity is. It's something that's just in name only. You see, friends, Christians, church members, who fail to commit themselves totally and completely to Jesus Christ, when we fail to commit our abilities and our time and our money and our talent totally and completely to the cause of Jesus Christ, we'll find that the real damage is not done to the church, but the real damage is done to us. Something happens in our heart. What happens is the heart dies spiritually. It becomes hardened. Now, if you don't use what God's given you, listen to me. If you don't use what God's given you, I don't care what talent it is, all of us have some, if we don't use it, we're going to lose the use of it. I used to know a preacher who, back in my young life as a Christian, I thought was the finest orator I'd ever heard. That was. He was good. He could enthrall an audience. He could just lift you out of your seat with eloquence. And had he have studied the Word of God, had he been interested in the Bible, he could have been the greatest preacher among us. Now, he died a few years ago. But long, long before he died, he became less interested in preaching. In fact, he was interested in making money, and I guess he made a lot of it in his lifetime. He lived down in Texas. And as he became older, of course, he realized the error of his way. But you see, he had already lost that ability that God had given him back there in his early life. And I didn't hear him preach after he became older, but I heard some people who did, and they said it wasn't much. That great talent that God gave him, he lost it. And I don't care what it is, we can lose those talents. The Bible says in Matthew 25 and 29, from him that hath, even that which he hath shall be taken away if he doesn't use it. The simple truth is, brethren and friends, that you can't take Christ lightly. You can't take his cause lightly without suffering dire consequences in our own nature, because continued lukewarmness will just literally and absolutely sap the life out of our Christianity. And it'll make the heart grow insensitive to the real thing, you see. Now, I'm afraid, and I mentioned this last night and tried to emphasize it, and I'll do it probably again for the media. I'm afraid that's what's happening across our land today. We can't get people excited about the cause of Christ. People don't get disturbed about it. You know, it's said, and I suppose it's true, that if you take antibiotics every time you get a bad cold, that your body will build up an immunity to antibiotics. And if something really bad, serious comes along, you can't take antibiotics. I read one time about a man who was he worked for a snake farm in Florida. And they brought one of the deadliest snakes in the world to that snake farm, the king cobra. And you know, that thing bit that man, and no one has ever lived through the bite of a cobra. In fact, you die within a few minutes. This man was bitten, and they rushed him to the hospital expecting to die in a minute. And you know, he didn't even hardly get sick. And they finally concluded that the reason he didn't was because he had been bitten over the years by lesser snakes, and he'd built up an immunity, and even the king cobra's bite didn't faze him. Now, I use that crude illustration to point out that we can take Christianity in such small dosages for so long that I'm afraid that we might not even recognize the real thing if it bit us. If it did come along, we can become hardened in something. And folks, when we no longer get excited about the church, the cause of Christ, we can't get disturbed about it, it's very possible that we have reached that state. I don't know how else to explain it. I don't know how to explain the disparity between what we claim and what we actually do, you see, unless this process is taking place. And slowly but surely, we're losing our zest for the real thing. I had a friend last year to die in Oklahoma City. He had hardening of the arteries, and he had it for years and years. You know, hardening of the arteries is a slow and insidious disease, but it will eventually kill you. It did my friend. It's possible for us to get hardening of our spiritual arteries, so to speak, to go through a process. You see, this is what happens, folks. We don't get involved in it. We don't give ourselves totally to it and completely to it. We stand out here on the perimeter, and we're satisfied out here. Let everybody else do what we need to be doing, you see. And what happens is this. we get satisfied out here on the perimeter. And we get content. And we'll stay there till the day we die. And that's what happens. That's the hardening process that I'm talking about. Well, unless we're willing to surrender unconditionally, completely, we're really not giving ourselves to Christ. And the real loser in this game of nominal Christianity is the person who plays it. It's not the church, it's not Christ, but it's the nominal Christian. And what he loses is something very permanent in his life. You know, the Bible tells us in 2 Peter 2:20-21, says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." It's dangerous, folks. It's a dangerous thing to go through this process of hardening. When our Christianity can cause us to get no more excited about it than maybe to attend a service once a week, we can't get disturbed about the moral conditions of the world, all of these things do not affect us, it's very possible that we're going through the process I'm talking about. But let me talk about one other thing. We'll bring our lesson to a close. It's possible to be hardened by delay. The point of hardness, or maybe the point of no return, can be reached by a constant rejection of the gospel. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 29:1, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." You know, in the parable of the sower, in Luke 8:5, Jesus said, "But a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside and was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it." Now, what happened as he sowed his seed? Some of them fell out here in the road. And you know, every time I read that, I think of my childhood up in Arkansas. I remember seeing my grandfather do that very thing. He'd go out in the field, and he'd sow the field with what they called a cyclone seeder. They put the seed in there, he'd turn the crank, and it would throw the seeds out. And I've seen it go out into the road, and I've seen birds pick it up and fly away with it. But of course, Jesus is not giving us an agricultural technique here. What's Jesus say? Listen to me, folks. He's talking about the hardened hearts of some people's lives. They become so hardened that they cannot accept the gospel. The seed will not grow in their hearts. It's been rejected too long. Now, how such a condition is that reached? Well, Jesus explains down in verse 12 of this chapter. He says, "Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." Now, they hear and they reject it. And they hear it and they reject it. And the time comes that they will not accept it. Eventually, they reach a point that they cannot obey the gospel. Now notice what it says is, lest they should believe and be saved. It's not that they wouldn't do it. Listen, folks, it's that they can't do it. They reach a point that they have reached that state, they can't do anything about it. Satan's taken it away from them. Well, John tells about some of the Jews who heard Jesus, and they rejected him, they didn't take him seriously, and they ended up not being able to take him at all. Notice what it says in John the 12th chapter. "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed him not." Now this is what we were talking about earlier, about the sin against the Holy Spirit. Then it says that the sayings of Elias the prophet should be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who hath believed our report, to whom doth the arm of the Lord has been revealed." Now notice verse 39. "Therefore they could not believe, because that Elias said again," and he quotes that prophecy. Now what had happened, they had gotten caught up in this prophecy, but it was a heart condition. You see, they had rejected it, and they had rejected it, and they reached a state that they couldn't do anything about it. In the early church, the gospel was preached for a purpose. You know, today, we preach the gospel to fill a time slot. It's just something we have to do because we've developed formalities, you know. But back there in the first century, that wasn't the case. When they preached the gospel, it was to convict a man of his sin and to cause him to do something. Now, listen, it was serious business. And you know, I think it's interesting, and most of you have heard this one time or another, every person on record in the New Testament that obeyed the gospel and accepted Jesus Christ did it the first time they heard it. Let's notice some examples. For example, on the day of Pentecost, the Jews heard the gospel for the very first time, and Luke tells us that they that received his word were baptized, of the 3,000 people. First time they ever heard the gospel. The Ethiopian eunuch could not understand the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, the Bible says, and he heard one gospel sermon from the evangelist Philip, and as a result of it, he said, "Here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" Heard one sermon, he was converted. Saul, the Bible tells us, that he heard one sermon from Ananias, and Ananias didn't have to beg him. He didn't have to preach to him time and time again. He preached one sermon, and he said to him, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins," calling on the name of the Lord, which the man did. Cornelius heard but one sermon by the Apostle Peter. He accepted it, and he was saved. Lydia was baptized the first time she heard the Apostle Paul. The Philippian jailer accepted the first gospel sermon in the middle of the night that he ever heard, and he was saved as a result of it. On and on you can go. Every record that we have where people were saved, they were saved the first time they heard the gospel. But you know, the record also tells us of some who sat through those sermons, that first sermon, and so far as we know, they never did anything about it after that. Agrippa, you know, the Bible says, was almost persuaded, but he rejected it. And so far as we know, he never accepted it. Philip was excited. He was so excited that the Bible says he shook in his boots. It disturbed him. But you know what he did? He waited to a convenient season. "Go thy way, and when I have a convenient season, I will call for you," he told Paul. And again, you can trace his life in history. And there's no indication that he ever found that convenient season. You see, he rejected that first sermon. And if he ever heard a second one, folks, it didn't have the power. It didn't have the impact. It didn't have the punch that the first one had. Because when you reject it, the second one, you can cast it off much easier. And every one that you reject, it becomes easier. And you'll reach a point that you can reject it without any effort whatever. And that's the danger of this thing we're talking about. Well, the point of hardness, my friends, is no fairy tale. In closing, let me say that it's just as real as the enslaved, sinful lives of men who can no longer distinguish between what's morally right and what's morally wrong. This thing called hardness is just as real as the multitude of Sunday churchgoers who, with increasing ease, hear and hear and hear and never do anything about it. This thing called hardness is just as real as it can be. Well, in conclusion, let me ask the question. What direction are you heading? Let me repeat, the direction we're heading is as important as where we stand. Now, are you heading in a direction that brings you closer to God and closer to obedience to his gospel? A closer walk with him? If you are, you're headed right. But if yours is in the direction we've talked about this morning, away from it, you can reach a point out there that you'll get to where you can't come back. And so this morning I encourage you to accept the gospel now. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off any longer, because the next sermon you hear, it'll be easier for you to reject it. Now, you accept Christ by faith, by belief. By complete and absolute belief and faith. And that's going to cause you to turn from your sins. It'll cause you to repent. It'll cause you to confess his name. And it will cause you to be baptized into him. If you haven't done that, you need to do it while you have the time, while you have the opportunity. If you've done it and you haven't lived as you should, you need to make things right as we stand.